I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 21. This morning we will finish a series through Luke 21 where we've been looking at God's grace that He gives to us to stand when the world is falling. We've seen a number of gifts that God gives to us, including faith and perseverance when troubles come, the great trouble that fell upon Israel in the days of the disciples in that generation, and also for the troubles that befall God's people in every generation. And here we come to that grace of prayer. We're going to be looking this morning particularly at verses 34 through 38, but before we read that text together, let's again turn to God in prayer to ask for His help hearing His word. Lord, the 12 disciples asked You to teach them to pray. As we prepare to hear Your word and ask that You would make us doers of the word and not hearers only, we join that prayer of the 12. Teach us to pray. For Thy holy name's sake, amen. Again, I invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's holy word, Luke 21, beginning at verse 34. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day He was teaching in the temple. But at night He went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to hear Him in the temple. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In one of the churches that I pastored earlier in my ministry, we had a deacon who always called the church to prayer, or if he was working with a children's group, he'd all call the children to prayer by saying, "Let's talk to God." That's a fitting way to call to prayer, because that's what prayer is. We're talking to God. We're fellowshipping with God. We're communing with God. Now, we do so, we have that fellowship and communion with God. Large part of it is hearing from Him, hearing His word, receiving His truth. But God has also given us a means to have communion in the other direction, where we can express our hearts to Him. And even though God knows our thoughts before we know them ourselves, yet He still calls us to pray, to talk to God. What do? When the doctor calls with hard news? What do you do when the school calls to tell you that your child's been injured in an accident? What do you do when the IRS calls? What do you do when you're called up suddenly to deploy? What do you do when it seems that the world as you know it is falling down around you? Do you talk to God? Do you call upon the name of the Lord and cry out to Him? Now, of course, we don't just pray when the going gets tough. Now, prayer, as we see in this passage, Jesus reminds us and teaches His disciples, prayer is certainly a means of grace that God has given us for all times and especially for hard times. But He's telling the disciples, don't wait till the times get hard. You need to remain alert and watchful in prayer now, because hard days are coming. Christ calls us to prayer as a means of grace to guard against lethargy and to strengthen us to stand before Him. Christ calls us to prayer as a means of grace. It's the first thing I want to observe from this text. In verse 36, he tells them to remain alert, stay awake at all times, and he tells them how to do that then, so that the next word, praying, is the means by which they're able to stay awake and stay alert and be prepared for what is coming, what he's been talking about all throughout chapter 21. Prayer is a means of grace, and it's a way that we receive grace from God as generous gifts from the Heavenly Father. You'll recall the teaching of Jesus in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, where he says to the crowds, "I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. To the one who seeks, he finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." And then he says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" And then he says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Here in Luke, he's very specific about the gift that God desires to give his people, the Holy Spirit, all of his ministries and operations at work in us. In Matthew, he speaks more generally, more broadly of giving good gifts. Generally, the Holy Spirit, of course, being chief among them. Many gifts that God gives us in his providence and in his tender love for us as his children, adopted in Christ. By prayer, we lay hold of that grace. We lay hold of these gifts. Now, sometimes people ask, well, you know, why do Calvinists pray? And the Calvinist would answer, if you're not a Calvinist, why would you pray? Right? If you don't believe God is sovereign and in control and in charge, why would you pray? If you don't believe God can rip somebody's stony heart out of their chest and replace it with a heart of flesh, why would you ever pray for anybody's conversion? You just might as well be talking to the person if God doesn't have the sovereignty to change people's hearts. But nevertheless, we sometimes do feel like, well, if God's already foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, why pray? One of the answers that we can give as we understand how God's sovereignty is exercised in this world is that he does so in a way that does not diminish the use of secondary causes. And prayer is a means that God uses to accomplish the purposes or ends that he has ordained. So God has not only ordained the goal, but he's also ordained all of the means to achieve that goal. And one of the means that God has ordained for achieving these goals, these purposes, is prayer. And beloved, if it's not going to be your prayer, it will be somebody else's prayer that God has ordained to accomplish these purposes. No, you won't thwart God by not praying. But you will not be participating in his kingdom coming and his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. God ordains the means. Another reality that the Bible teaches us about prayer is that prayer doesn't just change things. Certainly it does. As I said, God ordains prayer as a means to fulfill his purposes, to overcome evil in this world, and to realize the full beauty of the kingdom of God. So yes, prayer changes things, but it doesn't just change things. It also changes us. As we pray, we come before God. It's one way in which God aligns our hearts with his own purposes. We're hearing from his word, receiving from him. And then as we frame our heart's desires in words back to him, our desires are challenged, are they not? Is it appropriate for me to ask this from God? You know, when the catechism says we're not to ask for anything unlawful, well, the truth of the matter is many of our desires are unlawful. And when we come before God with open hearts to express our desires to him, suddenly we go, you know what? That's a covetous desire. You know what? That's an unholy desire. You know, that's something my heart shouldn't be longing for. And so prayer challenges us, and prayer changes us. So he calls us to prayer as a means of grace, and one of the reasons is because we are prone toward sleepiness in the Spirit. We are prone toward a lethargy in our relationship with God and in our labors for the Lord, like the disciples in our Sunday school lesson. Remember my first and second graders? I see Ada over here and Abigail over here. I know that Ian's over there. I got my first and second graders in here. And you guys remember when Jesus took them out there on the hill to pray, what were the disciples doing? What happened? What did they do while Jesus was praying? Sleeping. Somebody was paying attention in class. The disciples were sleeping. You know, here, things are really heating up. I mean, even though they may not know as precisely as Jesus knows what is just about to happen, they know it's dangerous for them to be in Jerusalem. When Jesus said they were going to Jerusalem, they were like, really? You know they're hunting you there, right? You know they're looking to arrest you there, looking for cause against you there. Is Jerusalem really the best place for us to be? They know that they're in dangerous territory in Jerusalem, but here he's brought them out for an evening vigil of prayer, and they fall asleep. And that's us, folks, is it not? Jesus says in verse 34 that we're to beware lest our hearts be weighed down. Weighed down, dragged down. And our eyes get heavy. The most dangerous when we realize that the Christian life is a war. And we have enemies of our souls. And you don't want to sleep when you're supposed to be on guard. Now he says specifically there are some things we need to be aware of that will weigh our hearts down, and things that need to be matters of prayer for us. Our hearts can be weighed down, he says, with dissipation and drunkenness. It's like the idea here of an overindulgence, a lack of discipline, a lack of self-control, in which we're just numbing ourselves to the reality of the evil that we're up against, distracting ourselves from the fight that is before us. We just want to make ourselves comfortable and somewhat delude ourselves to the nature of reality in a fallen world. In Ezekiel, God described some of the leaders of his people as fat sheep. They were indulging themselves, fattening themselves up, and they were just growing to be fat sheep instead of good shepherds who were tending to the needs of his whole flock. And he said what he would do to those fat sheep. He said he would destroy them. He would slaughter the fat sheep. And he himself would come along and shepherd his people. We can be just as much in danger of this kind of overindulgence that distracts us and numbs us, makes us comfortable in times and places when we shouldn't be comfortable, not with this world, not with where we are. Isaiah described the people of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, as a people laden with iniquity. Laden with iniquity, weighed down with their own sins. And if we're not watchful, that's exactly where we will be. Weighed down with our sins. Jesus says, stay awake, lest your hearts be weighed down. And then besides dissipation and drunkenness, he adds this, with the cares of this life. Watch out that your hearts are not weighed down with the cares of this life. No, that one, that's such a common problem. That's common, I would say, to all of us. The daily routine of our life is most dangerous because it is most familiar and doesn't seem dangerous. What's wrong? We know what's wrong with dissipation and drunkenness. But what's wrong with my daily routine? What's wrong with the daily cares of this life? The things we do every day. What's wrong? Well, what's wrong is those things can become so all-absorbing. All of our anxiety, we grow anxious and worried about the things of our daily routine, and we're not praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because we're worried about what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear. These are the things that Jesus spoke of as the things that would distract us. It's the normal, ordinary things of daily life that leave us prone to this danger that Jesus speaks of here, is that the day will come upon you suddenly like a trap. Now, the day that he's warning them of specifically here again is being caught off guard when Rome besieges Jerusalem, when the armies of Rome begin to surround the city of Jerusalem, and they haven't been paying attention, they've been sleepy, they haven't been prayerful, and suddenly they're caught unawares that Jerusalem is about to fall, and they haven't listened to the words of Christ. They haven't fled the city. They've returned to the city for refuge or whatever. They haven't been paying attention. And so they're caught off guard by this. But again, as that destruction of Jerusalem foreshadows the final judgment of God, and as each one of our, all of our trials in life, in a sense, speak of that and look toward that final judgment, we realize that we always have cause to be vigilant in prayer, lest we be caught off guard by the circumstances that might befall us. In Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 30, Jesus said, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man." And you go, oh, well, you know, great. Well, once the storm clouds gather and all these heavy rains start pouring and the springs of the earth burst forth, you know, we'll get busy and we'll know what to do at that point. But no, what Jesus is saying is, what was it like in Noah's day? Well, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, they were carrying on with life as usual. It was the daily routine of life. And they'd become blind and deaf as Noah is building this ark. And Noah, the preacher of righteousness, is warning them of the judgment that is going to come on the whole earth. And they're asleep. And that's what they were doing until the day when Noah entered the ark. The flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, he says, just as it was in the days of Lot. What were they doing in the days of Lot? Said they were doing some really rotten things in the city of Sodom and in the city of Gomorrah in the days of Lot. And everybody should have been conscious of what was going to come for the evil things they were doing. But listen to what Jesus says, what they were doing in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying and selling, they were planting and building. That's pretty mundane things, don't you think? Ordinary, routine, daily things. If one thing we know how to do here in America, it's buying and selling. We do a lot of buying and selling. And Jesus says, it's buying and selling. It's building and planting and eating and drinking that you need to beware in your daily routine that you're not caught unawares. Because it was that when they were doing these things on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rain from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. We used to always hear in the infantry, stay alert, stay alive. You got to stay awake. You got to stay alert. And here Jesus says, prayer is the means of grace of staying awake. It's the practice here of the reality of God's presence. We live, as many would say, as practical atheists. No, our theology is not atheistical. When you ask us the questions of the catechism, we give good theistic answers. We give good Christian answers. We even give good Reformed theology answers. But practical atheism, we can recite the questions and answers of the larger catechism of what is prayer, what ought we to pray for, how do we pray, and all these wonderful things to help us inform our prayer life. But if we don't pray, then we're practically atheists. We're not practicing the presence of God. Maybe it's because we don't really believe God is present. Maybe it's because we don't really believe that God is the one who hears prayer. What did the psalmist say? O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. All flesh comes on their knees before him because he hears prayer. Do we believe that he hears prayer? Do we believe that he's present? Prayer can actually help remind us that God is present. We get on our knees before God and we cry out to him, reminding ourselves that God is present. And we challenge our flesh. Praying reminds us that we live for God. Helps to reorient us. We're not just living for ourselves. We're living for God. And we need to be doing this not only when the evil befalls us, but like physical conditioning to prepare you for whatever's ahead. If you're an athlete, physical conditioning to prepare you for the game. You don't wait till the game, hopefully, to start doing your push-ups and sit-ups and your sprints, right? Or when you go off to battle, you hope that that's not the point at which you begin doing your PT. But you do physical training in preparation for the challenges that lie ahead. And so Jesus says here, we're preparing ourselves to stay alert, to stay awake for the days that lie ahead. He calls us to prayer to strengthen us to be able to stand before him. The judgment is certain. Jesus says, it will come. It will come. There is the certainty of judgment. Again, in the context, the fall of Jerusalem is certain. Jesus has prophesied it. He has spoken of it in very particular terms. Just as certain as the fall of Jerusalem is the final judgment. Christ will return in glory. All the dead will be raised and all will stand before him to be judged. It will come. It is certain. Jesus speaks here of the judgment coming upon all who dwell on the whole earth. Again, in the context, you've got all of the land of Judea. All who live in the land will fall under this judgment. There's this sense of universality. And again, this foreshadows what? It foreshadows that final judgment. That final judgment is universal. Everyone who has ever lived will stand before him. No one will escape this judgment. And Jesus warns it will come on all who dwell on the earth, and they will not escape. Not only will they not escape from all the trouble that's going to come upon Jerusalem when the Romans besiege it, but they will not escape from the wrath of God. We look back up to verse 23, which we had looked at earlier, and we see that what Jerusalem experiences is not just the wrath of Rome for their rebellion, but the wrath of God for their rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, their King. They will not escape. And this is true in the final judgment for all who do not receive Jesus as Lord. For all who are not trusting in Christ as Savior, there is no escape from the wrath of God. But that's not to be us, he says. You're to be awake by prayer. You're to be alert by being on your face before me. And so you will be able to stand before the Son of Man, when everyone else falls under his judgment, you will be able to stand before the Son of Man. This Son of Man language, again, we've looked at this in the past, goes back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Now, I want to read those verses for you to refresh your memory. And I want to observe one more aspect of this before we move on from chapter 21. There in verses 13 and 14, Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So here's the Son of Man. He's given dominion over all creation, over all the nations, forever, right? Now, as we continue to read in Daniel chapter 7, we learn that this Son of Man is receiving this dominion not only for himself, but as the representative of his people. He is the great king, and he is receiving this dominion, and under him will reign the saints of the Most High God. So we read on down to verse 27 of that chapter, Daniel chapter 7, verse 27. It says, "And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So here, as Jesus speaks of us being able to stand before the Son of Man, again with allusion back to Daniel 7, being able to stand before him and recognize him as our king, recognize him as our representative, so that with him we inherit the earth. With him we inherit the nations of the earth, and we will be seated with him on thrones and reign with him forever, just as the Ancient of Days, his heavenly Father, has given him a throne to reign forever. And so let's make a few points of application here. One is that true prayer requires humility. Humility. Is it not our pride that keeps us from the prayer closet? Is it not our pride that allows distracting thoughts to come into our heads when we're supposed to be praying together as the people of God? Is it not our pride that we think that we can stand on our own two feet just fine without him? If we knew the desperation of our case, we would not be distracted in prayer. We would not be distracted from prayer. But it's humility. It's that recognition that we need God that sends us to our knees in prayer. One of the aids that I found useful to help me in my prayers is the acronym ACTS. We've talked about this before, A-C-T-S. So prayer, I think, fittingly begins with adoration. That's the A, right? Adoration. So what are we doing here? We're giving praise to God for his attributes. What is he like? Who is he? And we praise God for his mighty works, for his gracious works, for his goodness to us. That's adoration, when we're recognizing who God is and what great things he has done. And we're just pouring out our thanks and praise for that. And then there's the C, the confession. Here we search our hearts with God's commandments. We allow his law to search us out. We take the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor. And we allow that to search our hearts and show us our darkness, to show us our sin and our rebellion against God and our lack of love. And we confess that to God. We lay it out before him and ask for his forgiveness, knowing that he hears us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the payment for our sins. And then there's the T, the thanksgiving. Always return to God's gift of himself when you give thanks. Right, the greatest thing we have to give thanks for is that God has given us himself. And that every gift that we receive is in some way a God's giving of himself to us. And so we receive everything with thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for sharing this with me. Thank you, God, for sharing yourself with me, your life with me. And then there's the S of Acts, the supplication. Here's where we make our petitions, where we ask God of things. If we go back to the Lord's Prayer, we have a great little outline for our supplications. That God's name would be glorified, right? Hallowed be thy name. That's our first petition. Hallowed be. Is that your first petition? Is that the first thing that you ask God for? God, make your name glorious. May your name be recognized as holy in all the earth. Hallowed be your name. God, may your kingdom come. May your government rule all peoples, and may all peoples acknowledge your government. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your decrees, which are certain to be fulfilled, may we see them fulfilled. And may your revealed will, your law, be practiced on earth. May it be practiced in my life. May it be lived out in your church. So if you think about it, all the opening petitions of the Lord's Prayer all have to do with God and His kingdom and His will and His glory. And then we come to our daily needs. Give us our daily bread. And then sanctify us, God, right? Pray for our sanctification. Lead us not into temptation, Lord. I'm weak. I'm weak. And I know how I handle trials. Not too well. But I know trials will come, and I know you've ordained trials for me, so deliver me from evil. Right? When I'm in the midst of temptation, deliver me from evil. So adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, acts. Maybe you'll find it helpful, I don't know. One great aid to prayer is Scripture, as we heard earlier from the larger catechism. The whole Word of God is given to us for instruction in prayer. Look at some of the examples of prayer in the Bible. Daniel, for example. If you read Daniel's prayer, you will hear really strong the language of Deuteronomy and of Jeremiah. Okay? Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, like flush through Daniel's prayer. If you read the Psalms, and particularly those Psalms that address themselves to God as prayer, you'll see that they are weighted with the language of the Torah, with the language of God's law. I mean, how does Psalm 1 begin? Meditate on the law, right? Blessed is the one who meditates day and night on the law. And then what do we find in the Psalms? We find songs and prayers addressed to God in the language and theology of the law, weighted with the law. Nehemiah's prayers, if you read, you know, his lengthy prayer, weighted with the language again of Deuteronomy. These prayers are formed by careful meditation on the Word of God. Sometimes just open up the Bible for you. Are you struggling with prayer? Just open up the Bible, turn to the Psalms, and start praying through a psalm. Read a line, think about what it means, and then turn it back to God in prayer. You might find the creeds helpful for prayer. I think maybe the first year or so that I was here, one of the things we did on Wednesday nights was we took the Apostles' Creed, and we said, how can we use the Apostles' Creed as an aid to prayer? We think about each line that we confess there. And let's just turn it back. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication as we think about each one of these things that we confess to be true. We use the Valley of Vision, prayer, the Puritan prayers and meditations. I think there's some copies out on the book table. They're great examples of prayer for us. And I would think that as you're reading them, you say, boy, that's where my heart ought to be. I should be praying like that. And start praying like that. And you don't have to use the really formal language of the Puritans, but still they use a lot of the language of Zion, biblical language. Hymns. I find sometimes the hymns are great aids to prayer. You know, they direct our thoughts toward God and His works and such. Help us express ourselves to God. You can find devotional things like table talk. I don't know if some of you get Ligonier's table talk devotion. You know, it's got daily devotions in it, so readings, and then it's got some directions for scripture readings to do along with those devotions. These are great tools that God has given us to help us in our prayer life. Of course, one thing that's important if you want to have a vibrant prayer life is time management. Every one of you has got a different schedule, and you're all busy. I know you're all busy. But you have to manage your time so that you do have time for prayer. Now, I know we're to be praying always, right? Pray without ceasing. And all of life is, in a sense, to be a continuous prayer. But let's face the reality, folks, that if we're not disciplined in setting aside a time for prayer, it's very unlikely that we're going to be praying without ceasing throughout our day. We need time to stop everything and get on our face before God. And it doesn't hurt to literally get on your face before God. If you're physically capable of getting back up, I recommend it. I want to leave you with some good news, though, not just a bunch of challenges about how to improve your prayer life. I do want you to hear those. But I want to leave you with this good news. One, Christ prays for us. We find that even here as he exhorts his disciples to pray, that on the same night, we're getting ready to enter into chapter 22, so I'm saying same night, because like we're segueing right into chapter 22. On the same night, when Jesus is betrayed, he's given his final instructions to his disciples on how to live in the world, a hostile world, with him ascended to heaven. And what is he doing? He's praying for them. And he prays for us. The Bible says in Hebrews that he always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus prays for us. And his prayers are effectual. They keep us. And Paul reminds us also in Romans that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. When we don't know how to pray, you know, sometimes we're looking at something and we just don't know what would be the right way to pray about this. I just don't know. Well, keep praying, because Paul says the Holy Spirit prays for you. With groanings too deep for words, he intercedes for us. And so when we think of prayer as a special time of communion with God, remember that when we're praying, but Christ is praying. The Holy Spirit is praying and interceding for us. And how delighted the Father is to hear the prayers of his own Son for us, to hear the prayers of the Holy Spirit who is dwelling within us, then lifting up prayer, interceding for us as he hears our prayers as well. Let us be like the psalmist who said, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I call on him as long as I live. Our Father, what a wonderful gift you have given us, the gift of prayer. Through your Son's sacrifice, you have opened a way for us to approach your throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. You patiently receive all our cares as we cast our burdens on you. You have prepared a place for us in your house where we can commune with you by the Holy Spirit, who cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father. You have instructed us to pray and how to pray. Awaken us, Father. Renew us in this grace and discipline of prayer. Grow us to maintain a constant watchfulness in prayer, praying without ceasing as a mindset in the regular practice of private and family devotions and corporate prayers together as a church family. With thanksgiving, we beseech you. In the name of Jesus, who intercedes for us. Amen.